All right, if you have your Bibles, as I said, you can turn to the 7th chapter of Romans for the last time. We're going to, well, not for the last time in your life, but for the last time in our sermon series, we're going to look at the 7th chapter of Romans. We'll finish it up this morning by looking at verse 25. So to understand verse 25 properly, you have to look back at verse 24 where Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And then we get to verse 25. It says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So there's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians that reminds me of how we might feel at the end of this struggle we've been reading about in Romans chapter 7. Now, in this passage that I'm going to read to you, Paul isn't talking about his struggle with sin, but rather he's talking about physical deprivation and physical danger that he's in. But he says this in 2 Corinthians 1:8. "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life." We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life. There may be times where your struggle with sin has caused you to feel like that. If you are a Christian, you will struggle with sin. And when you do it for long enough and with great enough intensity, you may feel like that, where you are burdened even to the point of despairing of life. Remember, Paul here is talking about himself as a mature Christian. That's why I'm sure you have experienced this as well. He's not talking about a carnal Christian or a lost person. This almost despairing struggle that we go through with sin is the experience of all of us, at least at times. I mean, all of us want to do what's right because we have within us the life of Christ. We also struggle with not being able to do the things we want to do because we also have the continuing presence of indwelling sin. And so it's a struggle. In fact, it's even worse than that. For you see, as we mature in the Christian life, as we grow closer and closer to Jesus Christ, and we want more and more to become like him, the struggle actually grows stronger rather than weaker. You would think that things get easier as you mature in Christ, but in fact, it gets harder. The struggles become harder. Those who struggle most vigorously against sin are not immature Christians, but mature ones. The hardest battles are waged by God's saints. So, in the midst of these struggles, we sometimes may despair, even to the point of life, as Paul said there in 2 Corinthians. But if you're thinking that way, if that's where you find yourself after we've spent 3 or 4 weeks in this last half of Romans chapter 7, I want to say this to you. Although the struggle is a real one, and although it is quite difficult, the outcome is not bleak, and it's not uncertain, but rather the outcome is glorious. It is certain because of God. That's what Paul is saying to us here at the end of Romans chapter 7. After he has reached the absolute low point in this struggle by saying, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" he answers with what commentator Charles Hodge calls a strong and sudden emotion of gratitude. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's our text this morning. So even though Paul was not able to find even the smallest ground for hope for a victory within himself, even at his weakest point, the end is not grim. Because the Christian knows, and Paul knew, that God is for him. God has assured every believer of victory through the work of Christ. And what's interesting is this is almost exactly what Paul says back in 2 Corinthians, where we were reading about his physical troubles. Right after he said, "We despaired even of life," he says this in verse 9 of chapter 1. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." So if you're struggling against sin, as again, I know you are, if you're a true Christian, that's just what Christians do. We struggle. I want to leave you with that thought as we finish Romans 7. And I want to rephrase it like this. The reason for your struggle is to teach you to rely not on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. And what I want you to be assured of is that God has already delivered you from the deadly peril, as mentioned in 2 Corinthians, and he will deliver you again. So what do I mean by that? He has delivered you from deadly peril and he will deliver you again. Well, I'm going to spend this morning describing for you God's deliverance of you from sin and what that looks like. Because you see, the deliverance of you from sin provided by God through Jesus Christ is normally viewed by students of the Bible in three stages. So let's go through those very quickly. The first of those is deliverance from sin's penalty. Deliverance from sin's penalty. And by that I mean the judgment and the wrath of God that are due all of us because we are sinners. That's one way God delivers us from sin, is from the penalty of sin. That, I don't think, is what is meant here in verse 25. But this deliverance from the penalty of sin is foundational. It is what Paul has discussed carefully in the opening chapters of this letter. And it's upon this foundation that all other deliverance is built. There was an illustration that I heard, and I don't know that it's true, but it's been said often, and it may actually be true. It's about Tsar Nicholas I of Russia. And he had a friend who had a son, and they gave this son a government job, as is often the case in government service. The son was given the job of exchequer of a border fortress, an outpost on the frontier of Russia. And his job there was to manage the Tsar's money, to pay wages to the troops, to buy supplies, all the things that you would need to do with the money that belonged to Tsar Nicholas. But the young man sadly fell into gambling, and he began to borrow from the state treasury to cover his gambling debts. And then one day, you can imagine this would come, he got a notice that the auditor would be coming to the encampment, to the fortress, to check the status of the books. He was going to examine them to see that everything balanced the way it should. So the young man sat down and began to add up what he had taken. It was a huge amount of money. He emptied out everything he owned, his own meager savings, and found there was still very much that he owed to the government. And the auditor was coming. So he sat down and he wrote a note, and it said, "A great debt, who can pay?" He knew it was impossible for him to make up that amount, and he didn't know of anyone he could turn to for help. And so rather than awaiting arrest and trial and disgrace and the embarrassment to his father, he drew his pistol, and he determined that he would kill himself on the stroke of midnight that night. As he waited for the clock to strike midnight, he was reflecting on how he had wasted such a great opportunity. And he became drowsy and he fell asleep. Well, it just so happened on that night that Tsar Nicholas, dressed as a common soldier, went to that encampment to inspect it, to make an inspection of the battlements. Now, according to regulations, that late at night, every light should be out. But he saw the light on in the young exchequer's office, and so he went to investigate. And there he saw the young man asleep. He saw the pistol. He saw the books opened and all the calculations that the young man had made. And he saw the note, "A great debt, who can pay?" So it was all clear to him that the young officer had stolen that money, had betrayed his trust. In fact, he'd been stealing systematically for months. And at first, Tsar Nicholas thought to awaken him and put him under arrest. But then he felt sorry for the young man, and he remembered the friendship that he had with the young man's father. And he knew how brokenhearted the man would be if his son were to be arrested. And so, instead of proceeding harshly, he stooped over and wrote something below the young man's note on the piece of paper and left. Well, the soldier slept for hours when suddenly something made a noise there in the camp and he awoke. He sprang to his feet. It was long past midnight. And so he grabbed the revolver and pointed it at his head. He was about to pull the trigger when he saw that someone had written on the note that he had left, "So great a debt, who can pay?" So he looked down at the stack of papers with all of his calculations and his final note, and he saw beneath that question, "Who can pay?" there was a single word, and the word was Nicholas. He thought, how can that be? And so he went to his files, and he pulled some documents that bore the signature of Tsar Nicholas, and he found out that the handwriting matched. Nicholas had actually been there that night. He had seen all the records. He knew that the young man had been stealing. "He knows," the young man thought, "of my guilt. But he's undertaken to pay the debt himself." So instead of taking his life, the soldier waited for morning, and as he anticipated, a messenger came with a sack of gold coins, which the young man put in the safe. When the auditor came and he counted all the money and inspected all the books, as you can imagine, it balanced perfectly. If you're a Christian, that is similar to the way Jesus Christ has delivered you from the penalty of your sin. You're guilty of transgressing the law of God, just like that young man was guilty of transgressing the law of the Tsar. You deserve to die. But Jesus made payments for your transgressions, and his payments weren't something as simple as a sack of gold coins, but rather, he paid with his very own life for your transgressions so that you wouldn't have to. He died so that you might be delivered from sin's penalty. So on your note where you write, "Who can pay so great a debt?" Jesus can. And he has. And that is how we have deliverance from the penalty of our sin if you're a Christian. The second deliverance from sin provided for the believer by God through the work of Jesus Christ is deliverance from sin's power. But this is also not what the text here in Romans 7:25 is referring to. The deliverance spoken of in our text, as you'll notice and we'll bring out here in a moment, is in the future tense, not a present one. But present deliverance has a bearing in this context because Paul has been talking about the present struggles that we have with sin in chapter 7. He's going to talk more about not only present struggles, but future ones in chapter 8. So how does this present deliverance from sin work out? Well, I want to go over a few points that we've covered in chapters 5 through 7, just a few, to remind you of how this looks. First is We are sinners and will continue to be sinners throughout our Christian lives. And I don't think we hear that very often, but even as a Christian, as you live out your days on this planet, as a Christian, you will continue to sin. Although we have been saved from sin's penalty, we have not been saved completely from its power. We want things to be easy, however. You want to hear that we will no longer struggle after we accept Christ. Nevertheless, if we study the Bible, we'll see that this is taught from beginning to end. We find an example of it in the Old Testament as we think of the outstanding character of men like Job. Job had God's own testimony about how righteous he was. Can you imagine God saying something like this about you? Remember, Satan appeared before God and God called attention to Job. This is in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" So even though God said that, that's not what Job thought of himself. He didn't say, "Hey, look at what a righteous man I am." Instead, when he stood before God, he said things like this: "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Chapter 42, verse 5. "I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job was still a sinner, and he saw himself that way. David is another example, not just after his sin with Bathsheba, but you see in many of the Psalms how he speaks of himself as aware of his sins. We have Isaiah, perhaps the greatest of the prophets. But when he had his great vision of God recorded in Isaiah 6, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And friends, it is always that way. It's the Bible's exceptional people who are the most common, aware of their transgressions, of their sins. And so we see in Romans that life is a constant struggle, not just here in chapter 7, but look at chapter 12. This is a familiar passage. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And then he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." That is our constant temptation. Just don't do it. Romans 13, verse 12, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Ephesians chapter 6 says to take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. There's no reason to tell us what to do to withstand the evil day if there is no struggle involved. It implies a struggle. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." These verses tell us quite simply that the Christian life is going to be a struggle to the end. And the reason for that is we carry within us the very root of the problem, which is sin within our hearts. There was an 18th century minister named Philip Doddridge, and as he lay dying, this was one of his final words. He said, "The best prayer I ever offered up in my life deserves damnation." When you think, wow, that's a little extreme. Augustus Toplady, the author of the hymn Rock of Ages, you may know that hymn if you're old enough. He is the one that reported those words that Doddridge said. He said, "Oh, that ever such a wretch as I should be tempted to think highly of himself." Now, guys, these are not mentally unbalanced eccentrics. These are mature Christians. They are infused with the same Holy Spirit as Paul and as you and I. They realize that even though they're Christians, they will continue to be sinners. The second point we've seen in our study of Romans, that is, in spite of our being sinners, Jesus died to save sinners. This is what he is doing. Chapter 7, as we've figured out over the past several weeks, describes in great detail this struggle with sin. But if we go back a chapter to chapter 6, we see that when Jesus died, we died in him. And when he rose from the dead, we rose in him. We've died to the past. In other words, because of Christ's work on our behalf, we are not once what we once were. You are not what you once were. Therefore, there's no other direction for you to go but forward. You may remember we emphasized this rather strongly when we were looking at Romans 6, saying things like, there is no going back. That possibility has been forever eliminated. There is no direction for us to go but forward. Paul puts it like this in chapter 6, starting in verse 11. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." See, it's because Jesus has saved us from sin's penalty and is warring with us against sin's power that we have this struggle. But it's also precisely because he is saving us that we can be assured of final victory. And that brings us to number three, the third truth we need to know is we have the assurance of victory. And that's sometimes also called the inevitable triumph of grace. You have to go back yet another chapter to chapter 5 to see that. Also, you'll see it as we get into chapter 8. So we'll probably just save talking about this more until we get into chapter 8. So that leads us to the last of the three stages of deliverance of sin, and that is deliverance from sin's presence. We have deliverance from sin's penalty. We have deliverance from sin's power, and finally, we'll have deliverance from sin's presence. And I believe that is exactly what Paul is talking about here in verse 25. Because we're talking about future deliverance when we talk about this. You remember, all through Romans 7, Paul is talking about his present struggle. Not what he used to be like before he was a Christian or when he was immature as a Christian, but his present struggle with sin. And he comes to the end of himself and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then he gives the answer, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the question, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" is in the future tense. right? Who will rescue me? Therefore, since the question is in the future tense, the answer, we must conclude, is to be understood in the future tense as well. He's not saying, thanks be to God who has rescued me through Jesus Christ our Lord, but rather, thanks be to God who will rescue me through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the deliverance Paul is talking about here is specifically a final deliverance from sin, from the very presence of sin. I mean, sin still has a hold on Paul through that body of death, through his dying body. So he understands that his final deliverance will be through death and resurrection. Let me just add that this interpretation of verse 25 is really the only one that makes sense in light of the sentence to follow. In that sentence, after having spoke of the victory that is ours in Christ, Paul returns to what he had been saying. He concludes, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's the end of verse 25. So if the deliverance in the first part of that verse, as an answer to verse 24, were in the past, or even if it was in the present, it would be a strange regression for Paul to go back and restate or reiterate the struggle that he has been going through. He should have gotten beyond that because of the victory that he has through Jesus Christ our Lord. However, if he is referring to a future deliverance, then the summation makes sense. He's saying that although he is assumed of the final victory, until that day comes, he will continue to struggle against sin. He will fight vigorously until he dies. You see, he has been saved from sin. He is being saved from the power of sin, and he will be saved from the future, from the presence of sin in the future. But until that final day of deliverance, it is his continuing responsibility to fight. I want to conclude by saying that much of what Paul has written in chapter 7 seems discouraging. I mean, you may be thinking, gosh, this is an apostle. This is the guy that wrote most of the New Testament, and he has just laid out for us the struggle that he has with sin. There is no way I can even get close to that. I've thought like that. I'm sure if you've thought, if you've tried to apply this to your life, you have to have become discouraged at some point, defeated anyway. But I want you to know that there is enormous ground for genuine encouragement in what Paul has been saying. First, we are encouraged because the outcome of the battle against sin is certain. Our wrap-up today of these themes has taken us from chapter 7 back through chapter 6 into chapter 5 even. But when we reach chapter 5, we return to verses that speak about the triumph of God's grace. We mentioned that earlier. Listen to these verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's exactly the same place where we end chapter 7. And the point is the same. Victory is ours. The triumph of grace is assured, regardless of how badly we think we're doing right now, regardless of the despair that we may feel due to the intensity or the duration of the struggle. Some have been fighting for a long time. It's the very knowledge of a final victory that will enable us to fight on. I read a story this week, and again, I don't know if it's true, but it says that when the armies of Oliver Cromwell were fighting And they were winning battle after battle in the English Civil War. It was said that they could not lose because they knew even before they started to fight that God had given them the victory. Now again, I don't know if that's true. There were Christians on both sides of the conflict, and all of Cromwell's motives were not pure as the wind-driven snow. So I don't know if this is true or not. But whatever the case was with Cromwell's soldiers in those very human battles, the principle does hold true for us as soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are engaged in fierce spiritual warfare against sin, and we know that apart from Jesus, we can't prevail. But we also know that united to Him, not only can we, but we will prevail. The Bible promises that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And then there's this. Although your struggles may be prolonged and they may be difficult, they are not essentially different from those of many of the believers who have preceded you, including people like Paul, other great personalities of the Scripture. We're not special. The sin we wrestle against is the same sin they wrestled against, and they triumphed, and so will you. Remember this text from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So your struggle, again, is not special. The things we struggle against, the temptations we face, are common to mankind. But with those temptations, God provides us a way to resist them so that we can endure them. So as we conclude this chapter that stresses the struggle that we face and teaching us pretty without question that we cannot win on our own, I still say we should be encouraged. The battle belongs to the Lord. So I want to close with that theme that kind of hit me this week. I want to say very late in the week. That theme that the battle belongs to the Lord. So the responsibility to win ultimately is with Him. Our responsibility is simply to fight. I want to close by reading a psalm that's pretty well known to many. I first learned it from a song 25 years ago, maybe. I don't know. It's been a while. Psalm 20 was written by David. And it says this: may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all our petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May He answer us when we call. That's Psalm 20. Some trust in horses, and some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of our God. So that was clearly in regards to a struggle with other nations. If we talk about our struggle with sin, what would you put there? Some trust in denominations. Some trust in their reputation in church, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in doing good works. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. So as we finish Romans 7 this morning, be encouraged. The battle belongs to the Lord.